You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open your Bibles up to 1 Corinthians, the book of 1 Corinthians. We're going to be looking at chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I will confess to you that I preached this sermon Monday at Cedarville. I'm going through 1 Corinthians there, and frankly, I just don't have the time to prepare too many new sermons, so it's not leftovers. I think it's what the Lord wants me to preach here. It's a message that has stepped all over my toes, so as I start this message, I want you to know I don't bring it with any agenda other than it's what the Lord's laid on my heart. It's what I think He wants me to speak on. The title of the message is, Who Do You Think You Are? I remember it. I'm not proud of it, but I remember it. I remember it when some guy came up and decided he wanted to pick a little fight. And I remember thinking in my own mind, who in the world do you think you are? Yeah, I remember flashing back to things like Tombstone. I'm your Huckleberry. Yeah, playing for blood, that's just my game. But, you know, don't we all struggle with that aspect of arrogance or pride to one degree or another in our own lives? And even if we think, oh, I've conquered pride, I've got that done, well, then we're proud of our own humility, and so then we suffer right back over with the pride of our own spirituality. Aren't we all just prideful people? In fact, isn't that how sin started in the first place, when the devil looked at God and he said, I think I could make a better God than you, and God looked back at him and said, not in my lifetime. Isn't that kind of how it all got started? Adam and Eve in the garden with the serpent appealing to pride that you may know good and evil and you could be like God, and the pride there wells up inside of Eve and she goes, you know what? I think I could be like God. Let me have a bite of that forbidden fruit. That's how it all starts in all of us, isn't it? And so in this chapter, chapter 4, 1 Corinthians, Paul is going to confront the arrogance. He's going to confront the pride. He's going to confront the puffed up nature of the Corinthian church. And we see it all throughout. You see it in chapter 1, where leaders in the church have decided that one person is better than another person and that they know better how to lead that church than anybody else does. And so that creates divisions when you have two arrogant people leading in separate ways, not willing to dialogue, compromise, or fall under humility to Jesus' rule. So one says, I'm of Paul. One says, I'm of Apollos. One says, I'm of Peter. And another comes along and they're super spiritual. They've got that humility thing down and they say, well, I'm of Jesus. And there you have dissension and division in the church. You move to the end of chapter 1, and you understand that they've also taken pride in their own worldly wisdom. Now, doesn't that hit home at any educational institution amongst all of us who like to think we know a little something about something? We learn some new knowledge. We learn how to read a book. We learn how to critique a book. In fact, as faculty members, that's what we teach you to do, is be critical of everything. And in that sometimes comes a little bit of pride. We move to chapter 2, and Paul says, I'm just going to proclaim Christ crucified, and that's it. And he talks about worldly wisdom versus a godly wisdom that we should seek. He talks about how he's become a fool for Christ's sake. He talks about in chapter 3 there the divisions that have happened because people are immature, babes in Christ. And he leads up to that, and he talks about a judgment that is coming. And as he moves to the judgment that is coming, he tells them that you should not boast in anything, but you should only boast in Christ. And in verse 21 of chapter 3, he says, so let no one boast in men. And in a continuation of that long section where he's addressing the pride, the arrogance, everything that's happening, he comes to chapter 4. And in chapter 4, Paul admonishes the Corinthian arrogance with a biblical humility. This is what we're going to see. Paul admonishing, as a father, the Corinthian arrogance with a biblical humility. Look at what it says in chapter 4, verse 1. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required that stewards, that they be found trustworthy. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If you then received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. Oh, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. We labor, working with our hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, refuse of all things. Here, what we see happening in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 is Paul is confronting this arrogance. And as he's confronting this arrogance, he's going to turn and he's going to talk about the proper characteristics of a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was C.S. Lewis who actually called pride the great sin. And in Mere Christianity, he has a chapter by that title where he says, according to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all of that, they're mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. A little later on, he says, it is pride which has become the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. Pride is a spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love, of contentment, or even common sense. Here, Paul is confronting that. And when he's confronting it, he says, this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ. Now, when you look at the original word here for servants, you'll find out that it brings its original connotation as the under rowers at the bottom of the ship. Not the people in charge of the ship, but the very under rowers on the bottom level of the old ships where they all rowed and all they did was row. Now, who was the better of the bottom rowers? Nobody. They were equally at the very bottom of the totem pole. All of them were at the very lowest level. And the word moved from being that under rower to transforming to work someone who worked in the house. And so he's creating an analogy here of someone who works in the house as a servant of Christ and then as stewards of the mysteries of God. And stewards here means the steward of the house who is under the owner of the house but over some other workers. But that steward is responsible to the master. That steward has somebody that they have to give account to, and it's a steward of the mysteries of God. Well, what are the mysteries of God? It's the imponderable of God as to why that when we were yet sinners, Christ would come and die for us. It's the fact that Jesus offers us salvation by grace through faith. It's the fact that when I cannot be good enough to get to God, God was gracious enough to send his son on a cross to pay that penalty so that I could then have eternal life. I could be forgiven. I could be in Christ so that Jesus no longer sees my sin or my pride or any of my wretchedness, but he looks and he sees Jesus Christ and he sees his holiness and he sees his righteousness because I am in Christ Jesus. The mysteries of God, my brothers and sisters, we are stewards of the mysteries of God. Don't get puffed up in pride. Don't become arrogant. He says here, verse 2, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. That's our calling. I'm here to tell you today that you're not called to pastor a church of 3,000 people. You're not called to have 10,000 Twitter followers. You're not called to have to create a fan page on Facebook because you have so many friends that you can't add anymore. You're not called to be liked. You're not called to be popular. You're not called to be rich. You're not called to be anything other than a faithful steward of the mysteries of God and a servant of Jesus Christ. And we all have the temptation to look upon ourselves and to think upon ourselves, well, I can do such great things for God. But then when we really look at us and we see the inner deceitfulness of our own hearts and our own wickedness, we have to step back and realize that I am unworthy to do anything for God. It's only through God's grace. And here he's countering the arrogance that comes into us. And he says, servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God, but trustworthy stewards at that. And then he says in verse 3, and what seems to be an odd statement at first, but with me it's a very little thing that I should be judged by you or any human court. Now what it sounds like he's saying here is, I don't really care what you think. That's kind of what it sounds like. But I don't think he means to be that brash with what he's saying. I don't think he means to be that harsh. I think what he's really saying to them is, you have already judged me. You have said some, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, I'm of Christ. You have made a judgment on me. And what he's saying to them is, frankly, I don't care nearly as much about what you think about me as I do what the master thinks about me. And here he says to them, brothers, it's a small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. Human court, there's the word the day. Now, back in chapter 3, he talks about the judgment, the Bema Seat judgment. He talks about the day that's coming where Jesus is going to judge everybody and that your works are going to result in rewards, and those rewards will eventually be laid down at Jesus' feet. But he talks about the crowns you're going to receive. And so here he's contrasting a human day with the day of godly judgment that is to come. And he's to say, I really don't care that much about your human judgment. What I care about is at the very end what Jesus, the one who died on the cross for me, what he has to say about my work and what he has to say about what I have done. That's what he's telling them. Can I just make a point of application to you there? It's really nice when you preach a sermon, you walk out and people say, you did a good job. It's sometimes useful when somebody comes up to you and says, brother, you missed it. Here's what you missed. You need some correction. But if you're worried about what people are going to tell you after you preach a sermon, if you're worried about what people are going to say after you teach a lesson, if you're worried about what people are going to say after you share the gospel, and you're worried about people's opinion, then you need to go into politics, not into preaching. If you're worried about the opinion polls of life, then being a preacher of the gospel and a servant of Jesus Christ and a steward of the mysteries of God is not your calling in life. Our calling in life is to stay faithful. And if staying faithful means persecution, then we take the persecution. We don't seek it, but we stay faithful whatever may come. Whatever may happen, we stay faithful to God. We don't worry about what any human court says. And he steps back there and he also says, I don't even judge myself. Now, what's he saying here? Is he saying, I don't look in the mirror, I don't examine my own heart? What he's really saying here is he's saying, no, I've looked at my own heart. I have prayed, I have sought, and when I look at my own heart, I don't find anything that's offensive. I don't judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself. But then here's the key. But I am not thereby acquitted. I am not thereby justified. I'm not justified in the fact that I don't think I've done anything wrong. Because when I look at it, I can realize that I can be deceived. I can have a self-deception. Proverbs tells us every man's way seems right in his own eyes. But what he says is it's not by the judgment of others on my life. It's not even by the judgment of my own self on my life. It's by the judgment which will come by the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 4, he says, it is the Lord who judges. And then he says, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time. Now, what is Paul saying? Is he saying, judge not? Well, obviously not, because chapter 5 is the chapter on church discipline. He's going to come right back and say, you're arrogant because you've allowed this person to do sin in your midst and you haven't judged them. Get them out. I've already judged them. What he's saying is judging the motives, judging the inner intentions of the heart, which we cannot see and we cannot know. And the Corinthians have gone puffed up in their pride and they're judging motives and they're judging heart intentions, and you can't do that biblically. And he's saying to you, it's arrogance for you to think you can see into a man's heart. It's arrogance for you to think you can determine someone's motives. It's arrogance when you think you have the knowledge of God. And so here he's saying, don't judge people before the time. When the Lord comes, what's the Lord going to do? He's going to bring to light the things now hidden in darkness. Oh boy, isn't that terrifying or comforting? Or a little bit of both all at the same time. You know, when we do those things in darkness and we think nobody sees, nobody knows, nobody understands that my real motive here is God knows. He'll bring those hidden things to light. You see, we not only have to do what's right, we have to do what's right with the right motive. And we have to constantly try to examine our motives through the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, time with God. He says another thing here, the Lord's not only going to bring things to light that are now darkness, and we know from Psalm 139 and others all throughout the Bible, that darkness is just as the light with God. You can't get away with anything. God knows it all. And then he says that the Lord will disclose the purposes of the heart. Which of us even knows the purposes of our own heart? You know, sometimes we do good things, and then when we're doing the good thing, we actually think about our own motives and we realize we're doing the good thing so somebody would think something good about us. And then the good thing is no longer a good thing. You ever been there? I have. You do it. You look around and see who's watching. Getting ready to give to that special offering and pull out the bill and you're hoping somebody sees it as you put it in instead of not letting one hand know what the other's doing. You're getting ready to share the gospel because you know somebody's with you and they'll think you're a little more spiritual if you share the gospel rather than really having a concern for somebody's soul. And even the motives of our own heart sometimes condemn us. The Lord's going to bring it to light. And then each one will receive his commendation from God. And then he says in verse 6, as he transitions slightly here, he says, I've applied these things to Apollos and myself for your benefit. Here's some wisdom here. Paul didn't come to them and say, you, the ones that had caused all the trouble and name them. He named the people they were causing the trouble with, Apollos and Peter and Paul and then of Jesus. He named abstractly who they were so that when they saw his admonition of them, they could respond in a more favorable way. He didn't make it a personal attack. He attacked the issue that was there. And by attacking the issue and not attacking the person, he allowed them to be able to take that admonition and apply it in an easier way. I've applied these things, he says, to myself and to Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. Now, what does he mean here, what is written? Well, it's a good question. Some commentators will tell you that what he means is a popular phrase. Kind of like I was told when I started driving, keep it between the ditches. Some of you have heard that too, and some of us haven't done a real good job of it at times. That's a different story for a different day. And maybe it's a cultural saying, kind of like when you're teaching a little boy, a little girl to write, and you tell them, keep it between the lines. As you're tracing, you trace the line, you keep it between the lines as you're learning the letters. But I don't think that's the best interpretation of what it means. It is written here. The word behind this is used 30 times in Paul's work, and every time it refers back to an Old Testament verse, with the exception of this one location. And I think what he's doing in this one location is he's saying to them earlier in this letter, in what we would call chapters 1, 2, and 3, he says, I have quoted over and over and over again Old Testament verses, and so I want you to remember what I have said to you previously from the Old Testament verses to remember what is written. And what is he talking about there? Well, we'll see it a little bit later, but when you look at verse chapter 1, you go back and you look at verses 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, he quotes in there different verses from Deuteronomy, from Jeremiah. He quotes from Job in chapter 3 and from Psalms. And so he's pointing back and he's saying, don't be arrogant, don't be prideful, don't trust in worldly wisdom, but be humble and be foolish for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he comes back here and he says, I've written to you not to go beyond what is written. Why? So that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. Later on in the same chapter in verse 18, he says, some are arrogant. It's the same word, puffed up. Arrogance. Chapter 5, he actually says in verse 2, and you are arrogant. And you see there again, he's talking about the pride of the Corinthian believers. You're puffed up one against another. And then he asks three questions. These are good three questions. Follows the three questions with three exclamations. But the three questions should hit all of us as application and as explanation of the text. He says in one of the questions here, for who sees anything different in you? And what's he asking? What makes you better than somebody else? Because you see, once we look at ourselves and we think, I'm better than that person, what happens next? If I'm better than that person doesn't mean as much as I mean. They're not worth as much as I'm worth. And at that moment, we have abandoned the Philippians 2 mind of Christ in favor of a secular worldview which says, well, that unborn baby doesn't mean as much as I do. Well, that person from Israel doesn't mean as much as I do. And we start considering others beneath us. And as we constantly look down on others, we cannot look above to see who's above us. He asked another question here. What do you have that you did not receive? You say, oh, brother, you don't know me. I'm talented. I've got skills. What are your skills in? I can play ball. Who gave you your height? Who gave you your eye-hand coordination? Who gave you your athletic ability? Who gave you the ability to breathe air and to walk and talk and do all the things you do? God above. Yes, sir. Oh, but brother, you don't know me. I'm smart. I mean, I almost made a perfect score on my SAT. I did too, for one section maybe, but not if you put all three scores together, one section. Brother, I'm smart. Who gave you your intellect? Who gave you your ability to reason and to rationalize things? Who gave you the ability to see and to understand and perceive things that maybe others can't comprehend, understand, perceive? Who gave you the ability to read so fast? Because I'm really jealous of that one. Who gave you all of these abilities? Who gave them to you? It's God. Oh, but brother, you don't understand. I've just got this magnetic personality. I've just got this charisma about me. There's something special about me. Who gave it to you? God. And again, over and over and over, whatever it is, my musical ability. Who gave you that ear for music? Who gave you that ability to have the coordination to do all those things I can't do? It's God. So then he asked another question. If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? And here's the point. Because we all get prideful, and we get prideful as preachers probably more so than most others. Because we preach a sermon and we walk out and we go, man, that was a good sermon. Did you hear that? I explained that stuff well. That application was right on track. Did you see that phrase I crafted? That one line in there, that's pure gold. And as soon as we get in that prideful state, what have we done except we have taken away from God's word and from the glory that God gets. And so then in that moment, we are stealing the glory away from God Almighty and trying to take it ourselves. And we have just done what the devil did and what Eve did. And we do it over and over and over again. And, you know, you're sitting there a little quiet because this is what we all do. And once we conquer it, we do it again. The next day and the next day. Why do you boast? Recognize that when we boast, first of all, if you're trying to get a girl and you're here single, I haven't met a woman alive that likes boasting. All right. Pride is a sickness that makes everybody else sick except the person doing it. Right. You're the only one that you don't notice how arrogant you're being. And I mean, I did this. My wife could testify to it. So I've learned this lesson the hard way. I want you to learn it so that you don't have to do it the way I did it. I mean, we all go into these relationships, right? And we learn it very early on. It starts long before that. It starts back with, hey, daddy, look at me. As we do something that really is trivial along the way, but we have that pride in us naturally inborn in our sinful nature. And it says, hey, look at what I can do. I'm better than everybody else. We come home from something, we brag about what we did better than everybody else. And then we start the dating relationship. We don't go to them and we don't say to them, hey, I want you to know that after I play basketball for 3 hours, I don't take a shower and I go to bed. You know, would you go out with me? But I've got this toe problem that, never mind, I won't go there. Would you go out with me? Because there's just this, you know, I've got this addiction to pornography. Or that's not how we do it, is it? We go up to them and we say, hey, I got my act together. I got a plan for life. I'm not just playing Halo. I've got a plan to move forward. I'm better than all these other guys. I got 1,000 followers on Twitter already. You think of what I'm going to have when I get old? You want to be rich? You want to have the world? You come with me. I've got it all. And that's what we tell them. Pride. So then we go to get a job. What do? We put on a resume. Well, my last job I was about to get fired from, so I quit in a hurry. Is that what we do? No. We list all the great things about ourselves. It's what society has bred in us, and it's what the Corinthians had bought into, and it's what Paul is coming along, and he's saying to them, this is not a ministerial mindset. And so then he gives them some exclamations in verse 8. He says, already you have all you want. Can you just hear it as it's being read? You've got all you want. You are self-sufficient. You think you have it all. You've already become rich. You got all these monetary possessions, all this money. You don't need God to sustain you. You've got everything in the world you want. Without us, you have become kings. Do you see the dripping sarcasm off of the exclamations as he takes this argument to absurdity to say to them, you're sitting there in your pride and in your arrogance, and you think you have it all and you're self-sufficient and you don't need God. You're already the king on God's throne and you're greater than he is. And all that is puffed up pride and arrogance, and it has no place in the kingdom of God. Oh, he says, and I wish that you did reign. Boy, the sarcasm just drips here. I wish that you did reign so that we might share rule with you. Verse 9, he transitions. He starts doing a contrast here. He starts contrasting himself with them and his view of himself and their view of themselves. And he says to them, for I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death. And the image that he's given here is after a conquering king has taken over an area and they're traveling and they're going into the arena. And as they go into the arena, the victors come in first and all of the crowd cheers and they're bringing in all of the victorious generals. And toward the end, they bring in those who have been captured, and those who have been captured are in chains and they're in bondage and they're being brought in and humiliated in front of the crowd. And they're going to be forced to either fight each other or to be eaten by the lions. And it's going to happen in front of all of the onlookers, and the victors are saying to them, we're better than you. And Paul is saying, we're not the ones saying we're better than you. We're the ones in chains and in bondage as servants of Christ, brought in at the end of it to go into the gladiatorial ring to be made fun of. That's who we are. The apostles are last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world. Transliterate that word, you'll get the word theater. You know what a theater is. We show up, we stare at a bunch of people on stage. Sometimes they're good, sometimes they're not. Sometimes we laugh at them, but we always look at them. Sometimes they captivate our attention. Good description there of the apostles. Sometimes we laugh at them. Sometimes we stare at them. Sometimes they captivate our attention as we look and as we see that they're different. Look at what he says here. We are fools for Christ's sake. Now back in chapter 1, if you flip back over there in verse 25, it says, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Verse 27, God chose what is the foolish of this world to shame the wise. He's saying we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise. If you were reading this letter and reading straight through, immediately your mind would spark to fools for Christ, but then wise. And he's saying to them in a strong admonition that we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise. We are weak, but you are strong. Back in chapter 1 in verse 27, he said God chose what is weak in the world to shame what is strong. Here he says that we are weak, and then he says you are held in honor, but we in disrepute. In chapter 1, he has just told them that God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And he ends that chapter in verse 1, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. He's bringing this back to their minds in a rhetorical device. He says, to the present hour, we hunger, we thirst, we are poorly dressed, we are buffeted. Now, buffeted doesn't mean they went to the Golden Corral and went to the buffet multiple times. That's not what buffeted means. It means they had the MMA pound down put on them, all right? It means they were beat repeatedly, over and over. They were mistreated, even if not physical harm. There was a continual mistreatment that took place there. They were buffeted and homeless. And homeless here does not indicate that they were out on the streets, but that they had no home. They were wandering. They were traveling. They were staying with others. They were people on a mission for God, and they were not taking the cares of this world into account as they were going to do the gospel work. We labor. We work with our hands, and working with the hands would be seen as a low work for those who were intellectual. When reviled, we bless. Oh, don't you hear the Sermon on the Mount in this? When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world. What is the scum of the world? The scum of the world, if you were to look at it, is the dirt that you might sweep off the floor. As you sweep it up and you put it in your dustpan, you empty it into the garbage can. That's who we are. He gives them another one here. He says, we are the refuse of all things. The plate scrapings after dinner. the leftover stuff. Have you ever looked into the dish pits after you scrape off the stuff on the plates and it goes into a pile, and you look down in that pile and you see the stuff, and all of a sudden you wonder why anybody ate that stuff? You seen it? You ever seen a garbage disposal? The trash can. Scum of the world. Refuse of all things. Brothers, we may not like it. It may not sit well with our inner spirit. But what Paul is saying here to the Corinthian arrogance is we are called to be the scum of the earth. We are called to be the refuse of this world. Why is that? It's because we don't live for this world. We live for the next world. We are pilgrims passing through this earth, and our citizenship is in heaven, and that's where we'll have our crowns, and that's where we will worship God, and that's where everything will be put right, and that's where we will no longer long to sin, and that's where day after day we'll no longer have the pride that attacks us. It's day after day we'll no longer have this desire of the flesh or the world or the temptations of the devil. It's in heaven that we live, because that's our ultimate home, that's our ultimate goal, and that's what we have to keep in mind. Oh, let me just give you a few cross references as I close here. 2 Chronicles 26:16-17. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. Proverbs 8:13. Pride and arrogance in the way of the evil and perverted speech I hate. Proverbs 11:2. When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall. Proverbs 29:23. One's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. Isaiah 2:11, the haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in the day. Obadiah 1:3, the pride of your heart has deceived you. 1 Peter 5:5, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Daniel 5:20, but when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his highly kingly throne and the glory was taken from him. Oh, if you struggle with pride, read through the book of Daniel. Study the book of Daniel. You'll find out that they took the temple vessels because they were prideful and arrogant enough to show them the temple vessels to begin with. And then after they went, you see Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar goes, and he is the greatest king in all of the world. And the Lord even says, he's my servant. I've given him everything. And then in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar looks out and he steals that glory from God. And he doesn't say, God has given this into my hands, but he says, look at the great kingdom I have built. And he has a dream, and the dream is interpreted there. And he says, you're going to fall. Well, he remembers for just a little while, but like all of us, he gets prideful again. And when he gets prideful again, he looks out and he says, look at my great kingdom. And at that moment, God struck him so that he lost his mind, so that he wandered around like a cow eating grass, the mightiest person in the earth. And God says, that's enough. And down he goes. Oh, what do we do when we get prideful? Oh, brothers, we must be quick to repent. Amen. It's not just ourselves that we affect when we get prideful. It's those around us too. So how do we end with a take-home application? What can we do? What can we take as steps in our lives to prevent us from getting prideful? First of all, I would say to you, remember that only God is self-existent. We don't exist by ourselves. We didn't get here by ourselves. We don't sustain ourselves. We don't control our future. It's God that we're dependent on for our beginning, our being, and our future. Number two, I would say to you, remember that any gift we have comes from God. And with those gifts, the greater they are, comes greater responsibility. You have a gift, you use it well, others lavish praise upon you. What do? You take that praise and you do your best that you can to reflect that to the glory of God without making the person who's giving you the accolades feel foolish. You thank them for recognizing the gift that God is using, and you give glory to God together because of what he has done. We always make sure that we remember who gave us the gift. We remember that when we take that glory that God has given us, when we take the glory for that gift that God has given us, we steal glory from God. You are not here because you want to steal the glory from God. You are here because you want to give glory to God. And so remember that that pridefulness that wells up in us all has no place to stay there. We wage war against our own pridefulness day after day after day. And it's not an enemy we can become comfortable with. It's an enemy that we must absolutely, completely, and utterly destroy day after day after day. We must remember that we are depraved sinners. We are the scum of the earth. We are the refuse of the world. We are the reason that Jesus Christ, the perfect, sinless Lamb of God, came and died on a cross for our sins, my sins, and your sins, brothers and sisters. We think on Philippians chapter 2. We consider others better than ourselves. We have the mind that was in Christ. We remember that it was Christ who didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a human. He came to this earth and he humbled himself in obedience and he died a death, even the death of the cross. And in that humiliation, he showed his glory and his grace in that he did not stay in the ground. But 3 days later, he got up and conquered death and conquered sin for all of us. And he is exalted so that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Dear God, we confess before you today that we all struggle with this issue. Father, almost constantly. And so, God, we ask for you to forgive us. We ask for you to help us to recognize it when it wells up within ourselves. Father, we ask for your mercy and your grace as we do everything we can not to steal the glory from you, but Lord, to give you glory and honor, for you are the only one worthy. God, I pray that even today, you would help all of the actions and all of the words that we do and say glorify you and exalt Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.